There we go. This morning we continue our study in the book of Philippians. We're going to finish chapter 3 and we're going to start on chapter 4. And yes, there are only four chapters in this book. Another few weeks and we will be finished with Philippians and pulling out of port and going somewhere else. And who knows what the new year will bring. But if you have a destination in mind, let me know, because I do take requests. Starting at chapter 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and the glory that is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious heavenly body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the Book of Life. Well, this morning we have words of encouragement, words of warning, and then we have a very personal word of warning and encouragement. Paul starts off by doing something that I have always felt is very risky to do, lifting himself up as an example of how other people should live. It raises a question in my mind, what kind of example am I setting? And when I consider the stress of this past week, and how helpful or unhelpful I was in getting ready for everything that was going on, how pleasant or unpleasant I was in the midst of it all, one thing I would never do in reference to this past week is to say to anybody, you should follow my example and live as I do. Because though I know the gospel, it often has a very hard time being translated into the kind of life that I would want to use as an example for others to follow. In fact, I remember one time at one of the former churches when I was talking about the concerns that I had about the church and the direction it was going. Someone came up to me after church and said, well, if you're an example of the kind of God that you believe in, I don't know why anyone would want to believe in him. And that was an interesting comment that made me stop and think. Surely there are times when we must say and do things that are not pleasant. But it is certainly true as well that there are times when all of us would do well to remind ourselves that we are an example to others. Whether we realize it or not, the only question is, what kind of example are we? And in the first part of today's lesson, that is the closing verses of chapter 3, Paul draws a contrast between himself and others like him who are trying to follow the example of Jesus Christ, not only in what we believe, in the details of our faith, but also in how we live, how we treat others, and how we treat ourselves. He lifts himself up and he says there are others who also live according to the pattern that we gave you. And then on the other hand, he reminds us of something that we really don't need reminding of, that there are other people whose example is very different. There are two things in particular I would like us to take away from these closing verses of chapter 3. The first is that Paul is talking about church members. He's not drawing a distinction between believers and unbelievers. He's drawing a distinction between believers who live their faith and so-called believers who do not. Those who live their faith are living a life of struggle. They struggle against the desires that war against the Spirit of God within. They're at war with the world outside, and they are under attack constantly by the devil himself. On the other hand, those who claim to be believers but do not live their faith are very often living much more comfortable lives. They are not at war with anyone. They're living in comfort and they're living in peace. The world is not at war with them because they are not at war with the world. The devil is not troubling them because he doesn't have to. They're walking with him. And why bother those who are walking the path you want them to take? Is Satan concerned that these believers are going to be saved? Of course not. He knows they're not saved, because he knows that the inner life is mirrored by outward behavior. The life we show is the life we live, and the life we live is what determines our destiny. Paul refers to these people, believers, so-called, who nevertheless are not living according to the example of Paul and the teaching that he is passing on to us. And he describes them in three ways, maybe four. First, he says their destiny is destruction. This is a reminder to us that God is not mocked, and just because somebody says Jesus is Lord and claims to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, God knows those who are his. Those who say they are his are not his. Those who are his are those who live as he taught us to live. Not because they are earning their salvation, because we know that that's not the way it works, but because the life of God is in them, and that life is too powerful to be resisted. If we live according to the world, the power of God will leave us, because it knows it's not welcome. If we seek to live according to God's standards, we will constantly fail, but we will also be on the path to success. So the first thing Paul wants to do is to make clear the same thing that Jesus warned about when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Do not be deceived, Paul says over and over. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. The second way he describes them is to say that their God is their belly or their stomach. Stomach's a bit technical. Belly is more to my liking. This doesn't mean that he's talking about people who are gluttons, who all they do is eat, eat, eat. He rather is asking the question, what do you have an appetite for? We often use expressions that deal with appetites and with the belly. Something will happen that we're not really very thrilled about, and we'll say, "Oh, I can't stomach that." The stomach in the Bible is the center of desire and emotion. And Paul is talking about people who think with their feelings and who do what their feelings dictate. If it feels right, they do it. If it seems right to them, it is right, regardless of what God may say, because their God is their desire. And certainly, after all, as I have heard so many so-called Christians say, God wants me to be happy. And I have studied the Bible and I have read it through on numerous occasions, and I have yet to find a verse that says that God wants us to be happy and that happiness is what dictates right and wrong. Instead, the Bible warns us that those who think with their feelings are wasting their minds. And very often, people who think with their stomachs don't know what to do with what's up here. So they simply shut it off and don't listen to it. The next thing Paul says is sort of connected to that, and really is just an amplification of it, but some people, as the translators of the NIV Bible do, make it a separate issue. Their glory is in their shame. But the way it reads is really to say their God is their stomach and their glory, which happens to be in things they should be ashamed of. These are people who are proud of things that rather they should be repenting of. Remember the episode in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul writes to the congregation at Corinth and he says, "Now, I must discuss with you an issue that should not even be an issue in the church. I understand there's a man in your congregation, a so-called believer, who has married his mother. That's something so wicked, even the pagans won't do it. And yet, is he ashamed? No, he's proud. He's going around telling people, 'I'm glad I'm a Christian because it gives me the freedom to marry my mother.' Shouldn't he rather be disgusted? Shouldn't you, as a congregation, rather be so disgusted that if he won't change, you kick him out? For he says, 'I warn you that such evil, if it's let go, will pollute the whole church like the cancer on our prayer list.'" How many people on our prayer list have cancer? One right after another. What makes cancer so bad? One thing that makes it bad is you have a group of cells in the body that care nothing about their own, except their own appetite. So all they care about is their own appetite. And their appetite is insatiable. They just eat and eat and eat, and they gobble up all the resources in the body, and they grow and they swell until they become a lump that interferes with the things that the body is supposed to be doing. And do they care? Even as they cut off the life of the body that they're living off of, they don't care. They just keep eating and devouring and using up these resources because all that matters to them is their appetite. What a perfect example of what Paul is talking about when he says their God is their stomach. Their appetite is all they care about. I want it, therefore it's right for me. I want it, therefore I will have it. And what it does to you, I could care less. I want it. It's mine. And so people glory in things they should be ashamed of. Where there is no shame, there can be no repentance. Where there is no repentance, there can be no hope of eternal life. Jeremiah talked about this toward the end of the reign of the kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament. He said the religious people, the priests and the teachers of the law, keep telling everyone, God is pleased with you, he's happy with you, he loves you, he wants the best for you, he wants you to be happy. So just eat, drink, and be merry because God loves you. And the people are eating it up because it's what they want to hear. But can God be happy with a people like this, who care about only their own appetites? Who waste the gifts that I have given to them and squander them and throw them away and are always hungry for more? Can God be pleased with this? These are things people should be ashamed of, but are they ashamed? No. They have even forgotten how to blush. And so they will fall when destruction comes. And so Paul says the same thing. Their destiny is destruction. Because their God is nothing but their own appetite, which leads them to glory in things they should be ashamed of. And then the last thing he says is perhaps the center of the whole issue. Their mind is on earthly things. Over and over again, Paul and Jesus and John, the other writers of the New Testament, try to encourage us to put our mind on heavenly things. In the letter to the Colossians, which comes after Philippians, Paul says, put your mind on heavenly things. That's where we're going. And if we're going there, don't you think we ought to get used to it ahead of time? The people who are going to vacation in Hawaii, one thing they'll do a couple weeks before they leave, they'll start putting on, well, in my day it was records. Today it's I was going to say CDs, but that's old stuff too. Now they just plug in their MP3 players. And they put Hawaiian music on. They listen to luau music. Gets them in the mood, right? Gets them in the spirit of going to Hawaii. Paul says, we're going to heaven, so don't you think we should be preparing ourselves in advance for what it will be like there? But no, their mind is on earthly things. Our mind is on heaven because that's where our citizenship is, and we're awaiting a Savior from there. And when He comes, He will transform our lowly bodies into His heavenly body. Now, when He says He will transform our lowly bodies, some translations say our bodies of shame or of humiliation, He's not saying that the physical body is evil and the spirit is good. That was an old Greek myth, that there's a separation. It's what kept a lot of Greeks from believing in Jesus, because they thought, no, God represents eternal spirit, and God would never stoop so low as to allow Himself to be put into the, be trapped inside a human body. He would just never do that. But the Bible teaches that the body is God's creation. It has been damaged by sin. It is no longer immortal, but one day it will be transformed into a spiritual body. For as Paul says, if there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. The body of our humiliation is simply the body that so often by its appetites leads us to behavior that later we're ashamed of. We eat too much at Christmas dinner. We drink too much at the company party. We lay around on the couch when we should be out exercising, when we should be doing things, shoveling the driveway for the fifth time, or whatever. But one day, these bodies, which are racked by disease and suffering and pain, will be transformed into a body like that of Jesus Christ. Remember the words from the first letter of John, the third chapter? Some of the most precious words in the whole Bible, where John says to us, how great is the love that God has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But this we know, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. And so John is echoing the sentiment of Paul. Everyone whose citizenship is in heaven should leave behind the pettiness and the bickering and the distractions of this world. Stop living for self. Stop living to satisfy yourself and to please yourself and to make yourself comfortable. Live for others. Do you have parents? Take care of your parents instead of taking care of yourself. They took care of you. You have a spouse? Love your spouse sacrificially. Your spouse doesn't love you, well, we don't love Christ as we should, but he loves us. Do you have children? Love your children. Sacrifice for them. Love is life is not what you gain for yourself. Love is what you do with the gifts God has given you to bless the lives of others. And then Paul gives us an example at the beginning of the fourth chapter. He starts out by saying, therefore, my brothers, this is how you should live. Now, almost in explanation of what he has just said, he said, I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche. These are two women in the church, probably two women that he met when he first established the church, probably friends of Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, who lived in Philippi, was the first convert in Europe to Christianity. Maybe one of her fellow workers, two of her fellow workers. But they were members of the church, believers. But what was happening? They were fighting with each other. What about? We don't know. Paul didn't tell us. You know why? Because it's not important. And indeed, many of the things that cause us to fight with one another in the final analysis simply aren't important. Many times, the things that we think are the reasons that we're fighting aren't the reasons at all. They're just convenient excuses. When I'm not getting along with someone, I can say to myself, well, it's because he did this or she said that. But Jesus will say to me, no, it's because you're a pain in the neck. And their behavior toward you is just reflecting that, that's all. The problem is you want to be comfortable and they're sort of interfering with your comfort level. What was the cause of the fight between them? I'm sure it was important to each one of them, but it was not important to Paul. What Paul was saying is that their own appetites and their own focus and their own way of looking at things is causing a conflict between the two of them, and instead they should be working together. There should be no conflict like that between believers. Because the one thing we have in common, faith in Jesus Christ, is more important than any differences we might have. So he pleads with them. He doesn't command them. He pleads with them. Work it out. If you don't, it's going to become a root of bitterness that's going to infect the whole church. And indeed, I have seen churches like this. Oh, they may be busy churches. They've got people working here and people working here, but don't ever put these people together with these people or you'll have a real fight on your hands. Each one's okay if you leave them in their own comfort zone. Don't force them to get along with each other. Paul is saying, if we can't get along with each other, what good is our faith? John says, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in the faith, how can we say we love God? We don't. We're just kidding ourselves, but we're not kidding him. But the passage ends on a positive note. Because Paul goes on to say, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, that is the fellow I'm writing the letter to, the head of the local congregation, to help these women. Because they've contended at my side, in other words, not against me, but with me. They have fought with me the good fight of faith. They have helped to establish this congregation. They have made it grow and they have made it go. So help them to smooth over their differences. Because they, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, have their names written in the book of life. What a blessing to know that the conflict between these two women was not so intense that it caused their name to be blotted out of the book. What a comfort to us to know that we can make mistakes. We can stumble as we try to live our faith. And it does not mean that our names get blotted out of the book of life. We should not be comfortable with it. We should not allow it to continue. But one thing we don't need to fear, as long as we are open to the correction of God, and And as long as we are open to His Spirit working within us, our citizenship remains in heaven. And we will be seeing a Savior from there who will come to transform our bodies into His glorious body. Paul is going to close this letter with a reminder to rejoice, to be joyful. I can't think of any better reason to be joyful than the fact that God gives us second chances. And I can't think of any other reason to be joyful that's greater than the fact that when we're going the wrong way, God tries to send people to warn us. And we may not like the warning, and we may not like the messenger for what he has to say. But thank God he sends somebody. Because if he didn't, we would never correct our course. And before you know it, like that missionary with the GPS system, we'd be off on the wrong track and perhaps not be able to get back to where we want to go. Once again, the key to everything that Paul is saying, stay focused in Christ. Rejoice in Him. Find your meaning and value in Him, and everything else in life will fall into place. Lose track of Him, and everything devolves into chaos and disease. So what else need we say except, Lord, guide us away from ourselves and into the life that You have offered us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?